By the way, I really wanted to join you Friday night, but I could not. I will tell you, one of the things that I was looking for in life without a dog was being able to enjoy July 4th. And I spent the night with a quivering mass of canine at my feet. And I kept telling him, don't be afraid. You know, that does nothing. I guess the sound of the voice may be comforting, but it was very ineffective in terms of turning away fear. Dogs don't reason like we do. And what I love about the passage that we're entering into today is that God was, in the person of Jesus Christ, was telling someone to fear in the most hopeless of situations that you can possibly imagine. Now, if you were with us last week, we began working our way through this passage. It's a miracle that was petitioned, a miracle that was granted, not related to that which was petitioned, and now we're going to return our focus back to the initial miracle. In case you weren't with us, and because of communion, I'll just give you a really brief summary. There was a man named Jairus. He was a synagogue official, which meant that he got to set Bible readings, orchestrate teachings, and things like that. Unfortunately, not a position that was normally claimed because of spiritual growth or maturity. It was normally granted because of money. And so here this man who was a man of means, a man of power, a man of great influence, we find him on his face pleading for the life of his daughter. She is a 12-year-old young lady who is ill, and the doctors have been able to provide no help and no hope. And as Jesus was on his way with Jairus, there was an interruption as a woman grabbed the hem of his jacket for seeking healing. Incidentally, 12-year-old girl, 12-year-old malady. And so we see these two brought together, and she clings to his robe according to the Greek language, and she receives healing, and Jesus stops, draws her out, and she explains what she did and why, and Jesus granted her these words and said, you will be saved. And then as that encounter is closing, we get to what we read just a little bit earlier, where we see that a bad situation became a very hopeless situation. If you're not there yet, would you please turn to Luke chapter 8, and we'll begin tonight in jet lag, right? We'll begin this morning in verse 49. And we see the very first thing that happens is there's a moment of catastrophe here. As in verse 49, it says, and while he was still speaking, so this is relating to the conversation with the woman who he had comforted and spiritually and healed physically. While that's taking place, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And I look at this, and I cannot help but think of another passage. And you wonder whether the gospel writers are kind in not expressing what this man might have said in response. Perhaps he said nothing. He just began to weep. We don't really know. What we do know is this, that in one other occasion, from the human standpoint, Jesus was delayed. And because he was delayed, a miracle did not take place. Do you know what passage I'm referring to? It's John chapter 11. You know, it's interesting. There are two people who speak to Jesus in light of that delay, and they both have the same message. That indicates to me they probably had a few discussions ahead of time, which maybe not. I mean, siblings oftentimes think alike. But it's so interesting that both of them came to Jesus, and what was the message? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can't help but wonder if Jairus isn't going through a little bit of this. Perhaps he's looking at this lady going, how dare you? After Jesus had just confirmed his grace toward her. We don't really know. All we know is that there was a delay, and in that interim, the little girl had passed. What I think is so interesting is Jesus' words of comfort in verse 15. So we move from catastrophe to comfort very quickly, because Jesus tells him, but when Jesus had heard this, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be saved. Two different statements. One is a prohibition. and the other is a command for going forward. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he begins by saying, don't be afraid anymore. Now, again, my experienced Friday tells me that many times that phrase is wasted. You can tell someone not to fear or something, but turning away fear is not an easy thing to do. But would you notice really quickly what the antidote to fear was? I love this pattern because so often in Scripture, you're told to stop doing one thing and to start doing another. And you can see this here. Don't fear anymore. Believe. The antidote to fear is always faith. And as I've been looking through this, and this is a physical malady. Unfortunately, there are many other things in life that tend to cause us great heartache and great fear. And as I look through Scripture, this pattern is remarkably consistent. That in difficulty, rather than to spend our time focusing just on the difficulty, we're to look through the issue of the day and to fix our eyes on the author of our faith. I mentioned in prayer that in Psalms, I'm in a section right now where God's faithfulness is being emphasized. Folks, no matter what is going on in this world, we can always rejoice in the fact that we have a God who is always faithful. And that's just one of his attributes. Just kind of as preparation for communion, one of my great regrets is communion was like a holiday meal, and holiday meals usually have family conversations, and we're not always able to do that in this form. But this one we can do. What are some of the attributes of God that are in Scripture that give you great hope and great comfort? And it's okay to answer that one out loud. Was that mercy from two different sides of the room? And there's good reason for that biblically, right? Because without mercy, where would we be? We would be eternally condemned. We would be eternally damned. Sovereignty. That's going to get into another one of the anchors. I want to share it just in a little bit. But God has a perfect plan that he is executing, and there is nobody that can overtake it. Just this morning, we were reading a psalm about how the oceans are, everything is God. The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too. that wasn't actually in the psalm that we read, but it reminded me so much of the song, I had to refer to it. Love. Yeah, and quick thing about love, my favorite Hebrew word for love is chesed, and it has to do with this absolute faithful love, his steadfast love. And aren't you glad his love is steadfast? Because let's be honest, we're skunks. We can be real stinkers. If God's love were not a steadfast love, we would be in a world of hurt. Anything else? He's holy. Yeah, I'm sorry, I missed that. Patient. Forgiveness. Wisdom. Righteous love. Yeah, I'm so glad someone said foreknowledge. Now think about this. If you knew what you were going to be like after you were saved, would you save you? But our God did. Anything else? Pardon? All-knowing, eternal, wise, generous, and the list could go on, but you get the idea. So even when you cannot find reason for hope in this earth, we have a God who is faithfully perfect. And by grabbing onto those attributes, we have hope and we have help. I'm going to save a few more for a little bit later on, but just remember this. The antidote to fear is faith. All right, and so he says, only believe and she will be saved. And this is kind of an interesting thing. Not many of Jesus' miracles are related to, you need to have faith for this to happen. This one does look like a conditional statement. I hate to use this phrase because of the song that has plagued us since the 80s, but in essence what he's saying is don't stop believing in the original. You believed at one point, don't quit now. Anyone else in college in the 80s? Yeah, I thought we were done with that a long time ago, and then it came back. I love, too, the promise of the outcome. As you look at this, it's kind of an interesting thing that Jesus, very tender with this man. You know, it's not as hopeless as you believe. And very private in the nature of the miracle. And there's, I'm just going to admit to you, I've been looking at this for about 3 weeks now. I don't know why this particular restoration was so private. I mean, think about it. There are two other people that Jesus brought back from the dead during his ministry. Neither of them were a private ceremony. For instance, the first guy we read about in Luke chapter 7, we don't know his name. Was it private or public? It was public. It was right actually during the funeral procession. The only other instance we have of Jesus bringing back somebody from the dead was Lazarus, private or public? It was public. I don't know why he narrowed the field in this one, and I just want to get that on the table because a lot of people tend to ask about details. Well, how come Jesus didn't want anyone else? I don't know. But it's kind of an interesting thing as you look at Jesus' ministry. In chapter 8, we were introduced to the fact that there was a group of disciples. He narrowed it down to 12 in particular for training, and even within that group, there were three in particular with whom he seemed to spend extra time. It is also interesting that if you look at this, you notice that he, and this is in verse 51 as we see a little bit of containment here, as he went in, he didn't allow anyone else to enter except for Peter, John, and James. These three factor into two other incidents in Jesus' life. These were the three that were present at the Transfiguration. Interestingly enough, do you know what the topic of conversation was at the Mount of Transfiguration? About what was going to happen in Jerusalem when he went there. In other words, his death. The other time we see these three really singled out is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his death. For some reason, every time these three are brought together and recorded for us as being in a very close proximity to Jesus, apart from the rest, there always seems to be death somewhere lurking in the conversation. So he brings them in, and for whatever reason, Jesus narrowed the field. Now, I tend to think that he didn't want to be known just as the miracle worker who brings people back from the dead, though there were times when that needed to happen. As I mentioned last week, if you were here, there's three distinct geographical locations where this happened, and we know from earlier experience that in Capernaum, these guys were miracle hungry, and maybe that's why Jesus did it. Down south, that didn't seem to be an issue. Down in Judea, or Bethany rather, also not really an issue. And so for whatever reason, nobody else could be there except these three and the parents. And it's sort of an interesting thing because there's a controversy that emerges in verses 52 and 53. It says, now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, stop crying. Also, normally not effective with people. For she has not died, but she is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. And so it's kind of an interesting thing here. As Jesus comes in, we've got a group of people mourning. Now, as much as we would like to think that those are just family and friends, that was usually not the case in these funerals. If you had a loved one who died during this time, it was standard procedure. In fact, it would be a terrible breach of etiquette if you did not hire a sufficient number of mourners to lament this person. Yes, they had professional criers. And this normally included a flute player and at least two wailers. However, if you were a person of means, this was considered the bare minimum. And you were usually supposed to bring in more than that to show how much you loved the one who was gone. I tend to think that the fact that they could go from tears to laughter so quickly would indicate that probably the lion's share of those that were present were professional mourners rather than family friends. Now, I don't know that for sure. That's just my guess. But the movement here is astounding. He comes in, they're crying. He makes a statement, they begin laughing. But the question comes up, well, who's right here? I mean, it says that they know that she had died, but Jesus said no. And I think really what we need to do is to look at how the Bible uses the term sleep, in particular for those who are saved. And we need to understand something, that though there is no such thing as soul sleep, that sometimes it's euphemistically said that people are asleep. We have a lot of euphemisms for death, don't we? They're at rest. And we'll try to make it funny from time to time. And so sometimes we have phrases that are fairly irreverent that we use to describe death. Sometimes we try to escape it altogether. I still remember when I was a kid, we got an article about Walt Disney and that he didn't really die. Before he died, they froze him. Now the family says that's not true. However, I still see commercials for Disney on Ice, so do with that what you will. But I want to take you back to John chapter 11 for just a minute. And I think what we're getting at really is Jesus was expressing to them that her condition in this instance was not permanent. Look how he uses a similar phrase in John 11. Here's what's happened, by the way. They've gotten word that Lazarus is sick unto death. Jesus delayed any action. And in verse 11, it said, he said these things. And after that he had said them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought that he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Listen, I don't think this is just a girl who's fainted and they've mistaken as dead. In fact, later in the passage, it talks about how her spirit returned to her, which would indicate that there had been a separation, spirit from the body. I think this is a real death, but Jesus understood that this was temporary. And so he uses the phrase sleep here to explain her condition and to try to bring some joy to these people who were mired in hopelessness, whether it was professionally or if it was a legitimate love for her. But there's a little bit of a controversy here as the mourners go from mourning to laughter. And then there is a series of commands that follow. And I said after the healing, I should have said around the healing, where it says, I skipped a verse when I was retyping this. And so in verse 54, it picks up and he says, he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were astounded, but he directed them to tell no one what had happened. So we got a series of commands here. The first one is to the girl. Child, arise. Spirit enters back into her. She stands up. Then a command to those that were there is, feed the woman. You know, it's interesting. Anyone remember John 11, when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead? Do you remember what the first commands were? Unwrap him and feed him, kind of a thing. And I think in part that this was to prove that she was brought back from the dead. Jesus, after his crucifixion, he appeared before the disciples. They thought he was a ghost. What was his proof that he wasn't a ghost? He ate fish. Now, I wouldn't pick fish for my first meal back, but if I lived there, maybe I would. See, that's the problem with fishing, is sometimes you catch them and then you have to do something with them. Once again, we have that word astounded. This is not the first time it's showing up in chapter 8. Remember what Jesus has done, has been recorded here? He showed that he is sovereign over the storm. He then demonstrated on the other side of the shore that he was sovereign over evil spirits. They could not defy him. Next, he showed through the woman who grabbed his hem. And remember, many people were touching them. Only one was healed. That was God in control of the situation. He showed that he was sovereign over sickness. And in this moment, that he was even sovereign over death. This is a foretaste of the greatest work that was yet to come in Jesus' triumph over the grave through his own resurrection. Lazarus, this little girl, and the other unnamed man. I tend to refer to him as what's-his-face, but it's there's got to be a better name out there. All of them were destined to die again. And this is just sort of a preview to whet their appetite for the day that is coming when death will be swallowed up in victory. When there will be no more tears. For God himself will wipe the tears away from all the eyes of the redeemed. It's just meant to get us thinking ahead, looking forward. And so for that reason, remember, first thing is, even when everything is awful, we can always look to God and find comfort in who he is. Second thing we can do is we can remember that whatever God allows, he allows for a perfect purpose. And we may not ever understand it. We may not ever be able to appreciate it while we are on this earth. But if God allows it, he's allowed it because he wants to use it somehow for his glory. We can always rejoice in the fact that if we know Christ as Savior, that God is always present with us. Now, I have to admit, sometimes I find the presence of God very convicting. But by and large, I find it very comforting. Psalm 23, I walk in through the valley of the shadow of death. I will not fear evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they give me comfort. Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I go to the heights of the mountains, you are there. If I go to the absolute depths of the sea, you are there. It's kind of interesting, as David was writing this, depending on which direction he was facing, I'm going to say he was facing north, but don't build a doctrine on that. But if he were facing north, he would have some high mountains to his right, and he would have the Mediterranean Sea to his left. There were caverns, other things that he might have been able to see and appreciate, and he goes, no matter where I go, you are there. In Hebrews 13, there's a verse we often rip out of context, and the context basically is to not fight greed. But you know what's interesting? You know what the number one tool to not give in to greed? To not live in a greedy way. It's okay to fight it. Do you know what the promise that God makes when he's telling his people not to be greedy was? For I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. God is always with us. Lastly, God's promises are secured. Now, I don't want to do this in a reckless way. I mean, we have people who make television ministries based on ripping promises out of context. And I don't want to go there. But a couple that I think we can safely grasp onto, and this is one of my favorites, is Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're going to end with a benediction from Jude. And it focuses on the promise that one day Christ will present us before the throne. Ephesians 5, that same kind of promise, will be presented before the throne like a bride without spot or blemish. Many years ago, my nephew got married, and his wife-to-be, fiance, wife-elect, loved her wedding dress to the point where she would wear it often prior to the wedding. And one day, her sister and my niece came to the apartment that they shared, and there she was in the kitchen making spaghetti in her wedding dress. Now, thankfully, they stopped her in time before anything could happen. Why? Because the goal was to be without spot or blemish. And Jesus says that he's going to build his church. The gates of hell cannot prevail, and we will be presented before the throne as a beautiful bride without spot or blemish. Romans 8:28. That promise that what God allows, he allows for a good purpose, and that good purpose is to make us to be more like Jesus Christ. Romans also speaks of how our trials are there to produce a godliness within us, the kind that will silence critics. And the list could go on. When circumstances are overwhelming, hang on to the fact that we have a God who is perfect in character, a God who is sovereign in purpose, a God who is constantly present, and a God who has given promises with which to sustain us. As we turn to the table, the ultimate you ever look at something and just completely miss it? I was looking for a page. I looked at it three times before I realized, oh yeah, that's the one. As we turn to the table, God calls us to allow time for introspection. And I honestly believe that if we do this on our own, we have frankly decided to live with our sin. We have to ask for God's help during this time of introspection, because frankly, we get comfortable with our imperfections and with our sinfulness. And we need to be like David, who even said, Lord, take the meditations of my heart, take the words of my mouth, scrutinize those, show any wicked way that is within me. We need help with this job. Because he says, before you come to the table, you need to come in a worthy manner. Not that we are ever worthy in ourselves, but we come with appropriate reverence, with appropriate cleanliness. And he says, but in giving this instruction, and this is from 1 Corinthians 11, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which you to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. Before we come to the table this morning, would you take some time and allow God